All right, thank you, ladies. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 6. Going to be a little review business here. Cover some stuff I hope you know, and I think the general point of it will be to kind of catch us up to where we're at. I'm sure I'll not be able to go as far as I'd like to this morning. Maybe next week we can continue a little further. As you'd open your Bible to Revelation chapter 6, we'll review kind of where we find our setting in the book. I am amazed from time to time as I hear from various church members here or there that their church doesn't talk much about the book of Revelation, that they have questions they can't get answers. And it's not a book to be feared. It's a book that brings rejoicing because it tells us who the winner is. Amen? Tells us how it all comes out. So to me, I've always been excited about the book. And you say you know all about it? No, but I know a lot more about it than when I first got saved. And everybody should. And it's not that hard to rightly divide. And while there's some things that are almost unbelievable, I kind of like what Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of old days in England, somebody asked him, they read a verse, or they pointed out a verse to him, and people can always do this to you. Excuse the coughing, I just got to clear it best I can. Somebody offered me some cough drops a while ago, but I looked at them, realized I've already tried them. And others, I've tried enough home remedies to live forever if any of them work. But truthfully, some of them help a little bit temporarily. That's about it. Anyway, Charles Spurgeon was asked, a member, somebody came up to him, and they pointed out that verse and said, "Do you know what that verse means?" He said, "Sure I do. It means just what it says." And I like that. I agree with him. I may not contain no more than that. But I remember a lady coming to a preacher I knew years ago. You remember the story over in the Old Testament where Moses comes before Pharaoh to get the children of God to let them go, and Pharaoh let the Jews go out of Egypt? You remember that he had the contest there between the magicians of Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron? And you remember how that Aaron's rod was thrown down, and Moses' rod, it became a serpent. Everybody backed up when that rod, that staff became a serpent. Then God said to Moses, "Take it by the tail." By the way, if you're going to pick up a snake, I'd prefer it be by the tail myself. But anyway, I see these guys on TV. As far as I'm concerned, they're living dangerously, and it's not part for me. But anyway, lady came to a preacher friend of mine. She said, "Now, I know something's deeper than this. Just what does it mean, take it by the tail?" And he kind of beat around the bush like we preachers do sometimes. She said, "No, I want to know what it means, take it by the tail." He said, "Lady, it means take it by the tail." No. Sometimes you just take it for what it says and let it alone, amen? That's about as good as you can do with it. Well, here in the book of Revelation, let's remind you where we're at when we get to chapter 6. If you go back to chapter 1, of course, it's written by John, probably about 97 A.D. John lived to be the oldest of the original disciples. He's exiled out on the Isle of Patmos. In chapter 1, God gives him the vision. And in chapter 2 and 3, he gives him the message to the seven churches. Now, John started about, I can't remember, four, if not five, of these churches was probably directly started, or John had a great influence. Now, when you get to the church of Ephesus, that's the one church where he and Paul kind of were involved together before it was over. Paul, of course, in the earlier years, and John in later years. But when you get, and here's the interesting thing, when you get to the end of chapter 3, to the worldly church, the Laodicean church, the one that's neither hot nor cold, that makes God sick on his stomach. Lord says, He's going to spew them out of his mouth. They think they're rich, but they're poor in the eyes of God. It's called the Laodicean church. Interesting how the word Laodicea deals with social rights more so than the God's rights or the gospel. And today, if you look at Christendom as a whole, a lot of the big buildings, a lot of the wealthier, what we call churches today fit the Laodicean church. They don't believe the Bible literally as the Word of God. They're mostly into social programs. And amazing how the prophecy of that last church is fulfilled in the day and age that we live in. In that last few verses of chapter 3, the Lord is not happy with them, and he challenges them. And the picture is given to us of the Lord standing on the outside of the church, knocking on the door, as asking them to open and let him in. And that's the picture of the Laodicean church. I fear there's too much of that today. I see in verse 20 of chapter 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Now, that's a personal basis. Other than the church, there are individuals in some of those liberal churches that are saved. I hate to say it, but they ought not be in it. There are legitimate reasons for leaving a church if the church leaves you. If it leaves your convictions, Bible convictions, you say, "I can't leave that church. Grandpa's buried in the cemetery behind the church." Then dig him up and take him with you. He'd love to leave. He just can't do it. So you help him. I'm joking now, you know. But that's not a good reason. It's amazing this is how liberalism, unbelief, worldliness moves into a church, is because what holds people there. They disagree with the liberalism, but they got friends. They got kinfolks. They got connections. And therefore, they put those connections before the Lord. I've had people tell me, "I can't leave because so-and-so is in the church." I say, "Well, are you going to be able to change it?" "No." So you got to put up with it. Well, guess what? You listen to the wrong stuff long enough, it'll have an influence on you. It'll bother you. And I fear that's what happened in the world today. We're so brainwashed with the spin that's on the news and the liberalism and the political correctness, till next thing you know, you're believing what you wouldn't dare believe when you first heard it. Begins to work on you and seep in, and that's a terrible thing. At the end of chapter 3 ends the church age. Now, here's an interesting thing. Revelation, we're talking about, it's not that hard to understand. And end of the church age in chapter 3. And then you get to chapter 4 and read the first verse. And it says, after this. After what? Well, after the church age. After the letters to the seven churches. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Now, most Bible believers, Bible students, believe there's a good chance, not for sure, can't prove it, but a good chance in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, the voice, remember Paul said when the Lord Jesus came, be the voice of the archangel. Here you've got a voice. Here you got a trumpet, which Paul said at the rapture, there would be the trumpet. And so you got those right here, and the trumpet is talking, it's calling to John, and the call is come up hither. Now, there's a good chance the rapture takes place right here, I believe it does, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, at the end of the church age, which we're at in our time in history right now. There's no doubt about it. That's where we're at. It seems to be pictured here, and John is a wonderful type of the church. Remember how John identified himself in his writings? He'd say something like this. He'd say, "The disciple whom Jesus loved." He wouldn't say John. He'd say the disciple. Now, Paul often would say his name, but John said the disciple whom Jesus loved. Or the disciple who leaned on his breast, talking about at the Last Supper. And so he identified himself that way. You know, the Bible says that Christ, speaking of Christ, that he loved the church and gave himself for it. John's a good type, a good picture here of the church. Those that are saved, being caught up at the sound of a voice, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, Paul says, and both of those seem to be found in the verse. Now, here's the interesting thing. People argue, well, will there be Christians in the tribulation period? No, it's for the Jews. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Are you with me this morning when I say church age, rapture, tribulation, coming battle of Armageddon at the end of tribulation, then the kingdom of Christ being set up? Are you with me on that timeline? I think most independent Baptists know what I'm talking about there. So where are we? We're at the end of the church age. The Lord is knocking on the liberal door of the church saying, let me in, but if any individual will let me into his heart, I'll come. And then the church disappears from the book of Revelation at the end here of chapter 3. Don't read church no more. We believe in chapter 4 and 5, we see it in heaven, caught up to heaven, but no more from chapter 4 to chapter 19, no more church in the book of Revelation. Now, interesting thing, at the end of chapter 19, the Lord comes back, riding the white horse of heaven, comes back, fights the battle of Armageddon, sets up his kingdom on the earth, but he bring in the armies of heaven. Let me put it this way. The church goes up chapter 4, and it comes back down with him in chapter 19. And so there's your big picture, rightly dividing the book of Revelation. Now, in chapter 4 here, I'm just touching the little part. We find that John is caught up before the throne of God. In chapter 5, he sees the throne. He sees a book written on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And you've heard me preach on that, I think. And, of course, we sometimes call that the title deed to the earth, the title deed to redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ bought us back with his blood. They're praising him in heaven here in chapter 5. Because by the blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, verse 9, that's the new song they're singing, worthy is the Lamb. And for the fact that he paid the price and we have the victory. Now, when we get to chapter 6, we go back down to earth for what's taking place. We got the scene in chapter 4 and 5, basically of heaven. John's caught up as a type of the church. Now, I'm trying to catch up to where I want to jump in here. On Revelation chapter 6. Now, chapter 6 is well known in the literature of the world. They don't know much about it, but there's some pictures. Of course, the book of Revelation gives us symbolic teachings. Therefore, when you symbolize something, you generally have a drawing or a picture. So you got a lot of pictures. And we have the pictures now of what's going to take place on the earth beginning in chapter 6 here. And it's pictured under the seven seals being opened. Now, the book that's taken from the man on the throne, from God on the throne, is a seven-sealed book. And then the Lamb is found worthy to open the seven seals. So when we get to chapter 6, we're going to have six of those seals opened. And the ones that has grabbed the attention of the world is the first four. They're often called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Songs have been written, stories have been written. Much was said about it in World War II. A lot of folks thought we had already jumped over and that seals were being opened in type. There were some awful, horrible things that went on under Hitler and all of that. But no, the seals of Revelation 6 have not yet been opened. We have not yet been caught out in chapter 4. We have not yet seen the scene that we're going to see as a church in chapter 5. And we have not yet seen the tribulation, which begins in chapter 6 as the first seal is opened. We haven't seen that yet. But folks, I believe with all my heart, we're really on the edge of that. We can quote all the bad stuff in the news and recognize that we are seeing the Bible not only fulfilled, but we're seeing shadows of fulfillments yet to come. And I think that's what we'll see. Four horsemen of the apocalypse is the seals that unleash judgments upon the earth. And that's a good picture. You got the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse. And that's the four seals. Then, of course, you got the fifth seal, with the souls under the altar, the saints that's been martyred during the tribulation period, not Christians, but saved Jews that resisted the Antichrist. And finally, at the end of the chapter 6, you've got the sixth seal that's opened, and the scene on earth is the powerful men on earth, the rich men, the rulers, the leadership, the military men, kings, and so forth, all crying for God to let the mountains fall on them and hide them from the face that they're seeing sitting on the throne, God coming after them in judgment. Really, when you get to the end of chapter 6, you have really got to the end of Revelation 19 as far as the events, because it's in Revelation 19 that the army of heaven follows Jesus back, the Battle of Armageddon takes place, and the judgment, and that's what they're fearing here at the end of chapter 6. We're not going to get that far today, so we're going to start off with the first horse in Revelation chapter 6, and he's the white horse. Let's look at it here in chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb, capital L, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that was found worthy, opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts that surround the throne, saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, the biggest mistake in religious colleges and seminaries and in liberalism is the mix-up of who's on the white horse in Revelation 6. We understand the symbolism of a white horse. When we used to go to the little B movies, I did, the shoot 'em ups. What color horse did the Durango kid ride? Anybody know? They rode a white horse. The white horse is a sign of victory. That's why kings, you see the royalty, it's a picture of royalty. You see that in history. You see it still today. If you watch the news, old Saddam Hussein, before he lost power, he loved to get on the white horse and lead the parade on the white horse. So the symbolism is that of the victor, the winner. And of course, it represented the good guys. We always knew that in the cowboy movies, that thank God they were not adult movies, they were for kids. And they taught you who was right and who was wrong. The bad guy lost in the end, amen? Nowadays, they make the bad guy a good guy and make you cry for him when he gets killed in the end. That's an adult Western. I can't stand them. But anyway, the white horse. Royalty, authority, speaks of authority, speaks of good. Now, the rider on this first horse is a mystery man. And this is where religion goes astray. They try to make this rider Christ, and he's not Christ. But he is a false Christ. He is a antichrist, against Christ, is what we're saying. And this causes all the problems that mixes up a lot of folks today. Now, I want to talk about him just a little bit. He is a mystery man. He's a Mr. X. He's going to be eloquent. He's going to be persuasive. He's not going to come in at first with a sword. He's going to come in, as the scripture says here, he has a bow, but he doesn't have any arrows. He's not coming in with a sword. He's going to get elected, folks. Do you understand what I just said? He's going to get elected. He may already have been elected. Truth of the matter is, say, how can people do that? Well, you see, people quit working for a living and they went to voting for a living. Whoever can buy my vote can have it. Whoever will be the biggest Santa Claus to give me the most, I'll vote for him. And that's where we're at right now. Isn't that where we're at? My soul, it's where we're at. And that's what Obamacare is all about, whether you know it or not. There's going to be an economic thing involved with this fellow that shows up on the white horse. He's going to promise everybody everything, and he's going to redistribute the wealth. Amen. That's going to be his plan. Some of you look a little skeptical. I better show it to you. Go with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel's the one that gives all the identifying marks of the Antichrist. Boy, does he ever. In fact, let me just run three or four references while I'm in Daniel. And if you'll go with me, go to chapter 7 to start with. Daniel chapter 7. I'll wait on you to get there, and then I'll flip over two or three chapters and just read isolated verses, but I believe I'm talking to a very intelligent Bible class this morning. Am I right? Amen. So I don't have to feed you with milk. Once in a while, I can give you a little piece of beef. Amen. I hope I'm right. Daniel chapter 7. Look at it in verse 8. We're identifying this fellow on the white horse, this faker, this counterfeit, this Antichrist. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them. Now, horns represent kings most of the time. There came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn, now let's watch him. In this horn were eyes like the eyes of man. And here's the big one. And a mouth speaking great things. Oh, what an eloquent speaker this guy's going to be. I mean, brother, he's going to read a teleprompter like nobody's ever read it before. Amen? Now drop over in the same chapter to verse 25. Verse 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. I saw where one of our Supreme Court judges recently, and he's one of the most conservative up there, made this statement. He said, "You Christians are losing, and the world thinks you're the main problem now." That was an honest statement by one of our Supreme Court judges that had just voted against, was one of the against votes of some of the big liberal stuff that's been coming, and they lost that too, but he voted against it. And he made the statement. I think it had to do with gay marriage and stuff. But anyway, he made the statement that Christians were losing and were considered the problem. And boy, is that judge right. It'd be wonderful if we had some more like him. But anyway, here in chapter 7 of Daniel, I want you to go over to verse 25. He shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And here's a big one. Look at it, verse 25. And think to change times and laws, no matter where Congress changes them or not, he can change them. And they shall be given unto his hand until a time, times, and a dividing of time. That's 3.5 years. A time, one, times, two, that's three, then you get a half. So he's going to be in power, total power, for 3.5 years. He's going to lose, the next verse tells you that, but move on to chapter 8. I'm identifying this rider on the white horse now of Revelation 6. Move on over in Daniel chapter 8. Pick it up with me in verse 24 of chapter 8. And it says, "And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power." Now, where is he going to be getting his power from? "And he shall destroy wonderful, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and," what's the next word, "holy people." Now, in the tribulation period, there'll be some Jews resist him. That's the holy people here. "And through his policy, also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand." They'll get the website fixed by then, by the way. Craft. "And he shall magnify himself in his heart." And here's the big words, watch it. "And by peace," peace, "shall destroy many." What's his weapon? Promise of peace. "He shall also stand up against," watch the capital P, "prince of princes." That first P represents the Lord Jesus Christ. "But he shall be broken without hand." Well, move one more verse and I'll quit on this. Daniel chapter 11, verse 24. I'm just identifying the rider on the white horse now. I'm not taking time to put it in context. Can't do that. But Daniel runs hand in glove with the book of Revelation. What you do as you compare them as you go. Daniel 11, verse 24. Now this will get you. I already told you back there he was going to come in with peace. He's going to come in changing laws. His theme might be something like hope and change or something similar to that. Daniel 11, verse 24. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done. Here's important. What his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. Now watch it. He's going to scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Now how many of you know that's referring to socialism? Communism. Neither one of them work. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Winston Churchill, I think, said it first. And then Margaret Thatcher and Ronald Reagan, they picked up on it and said it. They said, socialism will not work on earth. Socialism will only work in two places. One is in heaven where it's not needed, and hell where they've already got it. Now, that's a pretty honest statement. That's a pretty biblical statement. But socialism, redistribute the wealth. Now, here's what's happening in America right now, folks. Do you understand we got more folks taken out of the till or out of the treasury than's putting in it? They finally come out, even in the news here in recent months, and made the statement there was about 48% paying in and 52% taking out. That's a dead end street. It just won't work. You can't take out more than you put in. Not only that, but the putter-inners, if I can coin a word, the putter-inners are going to wise up and quit putting in. They're going to rather say, I'd rather take out. I'll go fishing. Well, that's not what that crowd does. But I'll go fishing every day and let somebody else pay my bills. I'm tired of paying everybody else's bills along with mine. That's socialism. It don't work very long. Used to be a time in this country when charity was voluntary and people felt better about it. As a preacher, I have folks come to me wanting help, and I help within the means that we have if it's legit. Oh, you wouldn't believe the ones that aren't legit. I remember a lady pulling right upside that door there in a new vehicle. Now, most of you know I don't really drive new cars. I drive cars that's been used before I got them. And I kind of enjoy that in a way. I'm not fussing about that. But she pulled up in her new vehicle. It couldn't have had 200 miles on it. I'd never seen her before. She come in the office wanting the church to make that payment for her. Truth. I happened to be walking out, so I met her right there at the glass door. And I asked her about her vehicle. I said, that looks brand new. You just get it? Well, I hadn't had it long. I said, do you see my car sitting over there? It wasn't new. My long shot. I said, ma'am, if you got hungry kids, we'd probably help you out. But we're not making light bills and car payments and house payments. Can't do that. Plus, where do you go to church? Well, she didn't. You see, if you go to a church and you've been putting in and serving God, in the first place, God's probably going to take care of you. But then number two, that's the first place you ought to go to for your church, not somebody else's. And I could tell you story after story, and time won't allow. I remember a guy right come in the office, and I gave him $10. Now, $10 back then was bigger than it is now. And he was supposed to be hungry. Well, I wasn't planning it, but I was on the way to the hospital. I went out and I got my car and I left. And when I got down to the red light down here where the old city hall was, I realized I'm looking at that guy in the car ahead of me. In fact, he was on the passenger side. There was a woman in the middle and somebody else driving. I had not seen him. He come in. I gave him $10. Just as you passed City Hall at that time was an ABC liquor store. A drive-through, in fact. You could drive through. So he pulls off from the red light and pulls in the liquor store through the drive-through. Now I'm behind him. I know what my $10 is fixed to be used for. And I got mad about it. I even thought about going in after him. But then I thought what the headlines was going to look like. Preacher in brawl at bar. So I didn't. I tried to mark it down, though, to watch out how quick sometime you make a mistake. Now, that's on a very small scale of what we're seeing happen in our country right now and the mess that we're in. But the man that rides the white horse is going to deceive a lot of people. He's going to make some big promises. He's going to be a great orator. He's going to scatter the spoil among everybody. But the trouble is, the spoil won't go around. And pretty soon you run out, and everybody, you know, if you go to a communist country, go on down to Cuba and take a look. You'll see what's happened. You got the elite up here, and the middle class has been eliminated. They had to put in till they had no more to put in. So the poverty level down there has not changed. It's gotten worse. When our forefathers, under the leadership of the Lord, set up the capitalistic system we have in America, God blessed it. He still blesses hard work and right principles and biblical values. And that's what we are getting away from, and that's why we're hurting. All right.